Thank you, Pastor Nathan. Good morning, everybody. I want to send you greetings from New Orleans. Kay and I, Pastor Ryan and Seth, all went down for Jamie's inauguration as the president of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. It was a great event, really Christ-honoring, and I was really glad to be there. And the Dew Crew is off to a good start there in New Orleans. They got a huge task ahead of them, but we're going to keep praying for them. But they send you their greetings, and they miss you and the church family here at Open Door. We are in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. All right, now, some of you need to think back with me. Some of you are way too young for this, but how many of you remember the 90s when there was a fad to have black velvet pictures in your house? Raise your hand. All right, come on. All right, no judgment zone. How many of you had a black velvet picture in your house? Oh, there you go. Thanks for being honest. Was it Elvis? Do you remember the 90s? Some of you kids are like, what are you talking about? You'd be driving somewhere, and you pull up on a street corner, and there'd be this little tent, and you look in, and there's just black velvet pictures everywhere, right? You'd have your unicorns, your horses, your Elvises, you'd have them all, you know. I'm glad that phase is over. Well, when Kay and I were transitioning from Virginia down here, we stopped off in a little town called Henderson, North Carolina. We were there for not quite 2 years. I was serving with a friend on staff. It was our first real Southern experience. We learned a lot, survived a lot, but as we were in this church, and we're trying to revitalize the church, and we were experiencing some of the growth, we were renovating the fellowship hall of this church. And down there in the fellowship hall, sure enough, on the wall were these two giant black velvet Jesuses. And they were as gaudy as you can imagine they would be. I mean, they were the light-colored Jesus with the, you know, the long sandy brown hair and the beautiful piercing blue eyes, and I think one of them had like cuddling a little lamb, you know, that type of thing, and it was just incredibly warm and encouraging to look at these black velvet Jesuses, and at the same time very distracting. And so as we were renovating the place, sure enough, my pastor that I was working with said, hey, could you figure out a way to get rid of these? I said, okay, but she goes, but no, the old, sweet old lady who donated these still are here at the church. I'm like, ooh, that's a challenge. So sure enough, I took them down, I wrapped them all up, and I found a deacon, and I said, okay, look, I've got a task for you, a mission. I need for you to hide these somewhere in the church that no one will ever find them, but they can't leave the building. You got that? He goes, I got it. Okay, good. Sure enough, that next Sunday, this sweet old lady came up to me, and she goes, hey, Pastor Dwayne, I noticed you guys are doing some renovation downstairs, but where are the Jesuses? And I'm not lying, I'm confessing now. I said to her, you know what? I know that they were removed, but I have no idea where they are. I guarantee you they're in the building somewhere. Left it at that. You see the problem is that we tend to domesticate Jesus. Portray him with nice hair, beautiful eyes, warm and cozy. And that's who we want Jesus to be. We domesticate him. We don't have in our mind's eye a Jesus who will come down and with a word of his mouth create a river of blood as high as a horse's bridle. We don't have the warrior Jesus in our estimation. We don't have the judge of the world as our estimation. We have a domesticated Jesus. We tend to like that warm and encouraging one. The problem with a domesticated Jesus is he becomes powerless when we really need a warrior king. He becomes ineffective when you or your loved one is sick and dying. When there needs to be a response for the massive, violent evils that plague our world, we need more than the warm, encouraging one. And as we approach the book of Revelations, I need to ask you to contemplate, in what way have you domesticated Jesus? And then I need you, to the best of your ability, to try to contemplate the reality of who Jesus is. And that reality is portrayed in the first chapter of Revelation. This is the Jesus who is our King of glory. He is the one who promises to keep his church alive by the very power of his might. Now, I began last week and I gave an introduction to this incredible book in the scriptures, and I told you that this book is basically trying to accomplish two things. It has been written for the church to persevere tribulation, and it is written for the church to prepare for the coming of our King. Perseverance, preparation. Please keep those things in mind. We are like the church that was described in Acts 14, to which it was said, "And through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God." Did you see there's a pathway there? Through tribulation, we enter the kingdom. It cannot surprise us when trial and tribulations come at the church. It has always been that way. It will be that way in the future. And so we look at this book, and we see this book as also doing two things. There is proclamation for the church to listen to and to obey. There is prediction given in this book as to what is to come. The book of Revelation is not all prediction. It's not all futuristic. It is both now and not yet. This book, every chapter of it, is proclamation for us. And then there are some fascinating predictions as to what is to come. And in verse 9 of Revelation 1, John begins his formal introduction and the reason for him writing this letter. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, we know John, he was one of Jesus' disciples. He was an apostle. He wrote a gospel of the life of Jesus. He wrote three letters to the church, and now he is writing this most amazing apocalyptic account, a vision that he received. He calls himself a brother of the church, because that's what he was. He most likely was a member of the church of Ephesus. Tradition would say to us he actually brought Mary from Jerusalem to Ephesus, where she lived her final days. But because of his testimony and ministry to the churches, he had been oppressed and exiled on an island just off the shore of Ephesus, on a little island called Patmos. And so John, he's writing to the churches that he was very familiar with there in the area of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And so he calls himself as a church member, a brother, like we do. We we see here at Open Door, we are a church family, and we call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ. And John says, hey, brother, I'm a brother, and I'm writing to my brothers and sisters in the churches. And he says, I am like you. I am a fellow partaker of three things. I'm sharing with you in three really important matters. First, I am a partaker in tribulation. The tribulation that the church is currently experiencing. This would have been both the severe oppression and persecution from the Roman authorities, and this would also be the strong opposition that the church had always faced from Jewish leaders and influencers. And we'll see that later, both later, how they have severely persecuted and oppressed the church. He says, I share in tribulation with you. But I also am a partaker in the kingdom along with you. John, he recognized himself as a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And then this is why he could write a letter of hope, knowing that we definitely will persevere until Christ returns, because we belong to his kingdom. This is the kingdom that Christ established when he came to earth, and he said, my kingdom is at hand. This is the kingdom that is now and still yet to come. This is the kingdom that includes Christ's current spiritual reign over the universe, and then it will be Christ's physical and spiritual reign when he returns. This is the glorious kingdom that we are all a part of. And John says, I'm a partaker of this with you. I'm a sharer of tribulation and a citizen of the kingdom. And I'm also a partaker of the grace of perseverance, which is in Christ. Now that's a really important aspect of your salvation, by the way. Perseverance. It means that once you have been saved and you belong to Christ, that you will endure until the end. It means that everyone who is a child of God, adopted by God, has a place in heaven forever. It's far more than just eternal security. It means you will persevere this life. By God's grace, you will endure. John says, I'm a partaker of the persevering grace, all that are found in Christ. To be in Christ, as John says, these things which are found in Jesus, they mean that because we are in Christ, we will face tribulation. Because we are in Jesus, we are a part of his kingdom. Because we are in Christ, we are promised to persevere. And John, he introduces this while living on this little island called Patmos because of John's proclamation of the gospel and witness of the truth of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, John says, I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So it was a Sunday, actually, which is what John in the early church referred to as the Lord's Day. It was the day when the church gathered. It's when the day the church met. It was called the Lord's Day because it was on Sunday that the Lord rose from the grave. It was the day when the early church decided to gather. There were still some Christians who didn't mind going to the synagogue on Saturday, but they made sure that they were at church on Sunday. And historically, from then until today, we still call this the Lord's Day. It's the day that belongs to the Lord. It's the day that he has made. And we gather to worship on Sunday. And sure enough, John was in the spirit of worship, although there was no church for him on the island. He was by himself, but he still said, I'm there and I'm worshiping. I am in the spirit on Sunday, the Lord's day. To be in the spirit is to experience the fullness of the spirit, which allows us to worship. It's the very thing that I pray for you every Sunday morning while I'm at home getting ready to come. As I'm driving here, I said, God, would you fill my church full of your spirit so that we might worship you today. Now, if you're a Christian, you have the fullness of the spirit, but this is sort of a sense where you know that your heart is right, that your heart has been aligned with the heart of God. It is being in the spirit that gives you the freedom to worship and to pray. And it is such a joy to have the opportunity to do that. We should, as it says in Psalm 100, enter his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. It really is a privilege, I think, to do what we're doing right now. To have a church family that we can gather with and call brother and sister. To have pastors who will pray over you, asking God's blessing for you. To sing praises and to be able to open up this glorious book and allow for its mysteries and its truths to be revealed to change our lives. It is an important thing for us to gather on the Lord's day and to do it in the fullness of the Spirit. Well, John, he was by himself, but still in an attitude of worship, but suddenly this Sunday would be like none other for him. Because as he was there, he suddenly heard a loud voice, a powerful heavenly voice. You see, John was about to receive a vision that would end up being something that he did his best to write down so that it could encourage the churches that he knew well, and of course, even the church today. This is the vision that gives us hope. This is the vision that helps us to see heaven. This is the vision that encourages us as to what is next. And John is told, write this down so that it can be sent to the seven churches located just beyond the island. Now, what is it that John saw? Well, he calls it the revelation of Jesus. What is most important about what John saw is Christ and all of his majesty and glory, but then all the other things pertaining to what Christ is doing and what is and what is to come. And let's be honest about this. What John saw is impossible to describe using human language. And John does his best by the Spirit's help to write what he saw down in symbols. But it is impossible to fully reveal the glory and the majesty of Christ now in heaven and all that is taking place in heaven and what is yet to come. It's impossible to fully describe it in words that we can grasp in detail. That's why we must not pridefully assume we can understand in totality what this book is talking about. And to make it doubly difficult, John is transcribing what he saw, and now I'm trying to interpret that 2,000 years later. So you must understand how humbly I must approach this book. I really will be as faithful as I know how to be. But even then, my interpretation will fall short. What I know is that what's most important is the first thing that John saw. Before we get to horses and bowls and trumpets and whatnot. The most important thing in the book of Revelation is the first thing that John saw, and what he saw was Jesus, but he was not domesticated. He caught a glimpse of Jesus as he really is. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one man. I saw one like a son of man. John realized he was looking at Jesus. He had just never seen Jesus like that before. The Son of Man, that was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. He would humbly call himself the Son of Man. Daniel referred to him in the same way in Daniel's great vision. And when John looked, the first thing he saw was seven lampstands. And they were made of gold. Now, you have to imagine that John is going to use scriptural symbols as he writes down what he saw. And it would be evident to me, John being a Jew, would sort of contrast the brilliance of the temple and the tabernacle with this vision of heaven, because the temple and the tabernacle were actually portrayals of heaven on earth. And sure enough, if you recall, and in the tabernacle where Moses built that, he also placed in the holy place a golden lampstand with seven branches, and it represented the nation of Israel. And now John sees seven lampstands, and they are to represent the churches. They are to represent the church. But what's so important is not necessarily the seven golden lampstands as the person in the middle. The person who's in the midst of those lampstands. If the lampstands represent the church, then are we not encouraged to know that Christ is in our midst? As heaven began to unveil itself, as the curtain began to be drawn, the very first glimpse that John saw there in heaven were the lampstands, and there was just one individual in the midst there in heaven. There was just one. It wasn't Muhammad. It wasn't Buddha. It wasn't Confucius. There weren't multiple persons in the midst. There was just one. There's just one. And he is the glorious Son of Man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he was standing there in the midst. It is Christ who is the head of his church. And the head of Christ is our glorious God. He is the foundation of the church. It is Christ who holds the church together. And then John, as he began to peer into this vision, he began to realize, yes, this is the Jesus that he spent 3 years with. This is the Jesus that he loved and the Jesus who loved him. But now this is a Jesus that has not been any more veiled with common clothes. John caught a glimpse of Jesus in all of his glory, and it overwhelmed him. And now he is going to use symbols to describe aspects of the character and the power and the majesty of Jesus. Don't get hung up on colors. Don't get hung up on body parts. Just use what John described to help us to increase the reality of who Jesus must be to us. Don't get caught up in details in your mind, create some coloring book picture of Jesus here. Every symbol represents something awesome about who he is. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. There is this depiction of the wisdom of Christ, the purity of Christ. He is the Ancient of Days. White hair used to imply wisdom and honor. I wish it still would. I fear that that's leaving us. The Ancient of Days, Christ is the wisdom of God. The purity of of his hair symbolizing the purity of his being. His eyes were like a flame of fire, radiant, piercing. To look upon Jesus is to look upon one who looks right through you, down to the very marrow of your soul. His feet were like burnished bronze, just right out of the smelting iron, glowing, strong. A sense of victorious in military battle, this weaponized bronze, and yet strong and foundational. This is the strength of the Son of Man. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. John would recall the vision that Ezekiel got. He's recalling the vision of Daniel in 7 and Ezekiel in chapter 1. And Ezekiel also recalls the voice that he heard, like the sound of many rushing waters, like you're standing there on the shore of the ocean and the waves are crashing down like there's a torrent flood of a river, and you can hardly speak. If you stand in the face of a waterfall, you can hardly hear the heavenly sound that emitted from the voice of Jesus. Powerful, glorious, impossible to fully comprehend. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Stars in his hand, he is the one who holds the universe together. And he protects it by the very power of his might. He sustains everything. If you have the opportunity to travel in Europe, I hope you do. Make sure that as you're going through your bucket list, you find some of the glorious cathedrals. And you look at the stained glass, because in the construction of these cathedrals, sometimes there were artists who tried to portray these images, and it can be a bit humorous at times, but it's interesting. I remember seeing one where here's Jesus, and he's got his kingly crown on, and this giant sword coming out of his mouth, you know? What does that sword represent? The Word of God, of course. It also represents judgment. It's what a sword is used for. Judgment. The Word of God is strong. We know that. Hebrews 4. Powerful. The only thing that can pierce between your soul and your spirit, that it can divide you. The Word of God is the most powerful of instruments, but it is also that which God will use to judge you. I say that as lovingly as I can. The words of Jesus are the very words that you must hear and believe. You'll be judged by them. And to hear the words of Jesus and to believe who he is and what he has accomplished for us on the cross, and to receive the forgiveness that he offers. And when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will stand in fellowship with a Savior. But for those who hear the words and do not believe, the very words of Jesus will, at the end of time, become the sword that judges. And basically, Revelation speaks of that soon coming time. John said his face was like the sun shining in its strength. I mean, you know the brilliance of the sun, right? When it's in its noonday brightness and there are no clouds, you can't look at it. It's too powerful. Has anybody seen recently the recent photos of the surface of the sun by that new telescope? Yeah, they're amazing. You can look at them up online. It's only cost us $300 million to build this thing. But they give us a very clear picture of the surface of the sun. And all you can do is just look at those pictures and say that it is radiant, it is powerful, just billions of pounds of burning gas and explosions. It really is, in many ways, glorious. And I thought, well, how close could I get to the sun before I begin to disintegrate? And so I Googled it, and I was recommended not to go there. And then two, it told me that when I get from here to there, so 93 million miles away, when I get to be about 50 million miles from the sun, I will begin to melt. 50 million miles. That's a long ways away. How am I supposed to look at the glorious face of my Savior when I get to heaven? How am I supposed to look? I know who I am. How can I look into his face that shines more radiant than the sun? John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He couldn't handle it. It was too overwhelming. It was too awesome. He felt as if the vision itself would destroy him. He experienced what Isaiah experienced. Remember Isaiah 6 when Isaiah caught a glimpse of heaven's throne? And Isaiah said, "Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips." John said, when I caught just a glimpse of the full, radiant power and glory and majesty of Jesus, I thought it would kill me. This is not a domesticated Jesus. This is not the Jesus that you often hear about in contemporary Christian music. You know, the warm, fuzzy one. This is not the Jesus that you read about if you signed up for your Jesus Daily Facebook post. This is not the warm and encouraging Jesus of your favorite Joel Osteen clip. This is the Jesus that will judge the nations, that will bring war, final war down upon earth, that will end sin and death forever. And if you were to look at him now because your sin is still stuck to you like mine is stuck to me, you would do the same thing that John did. You would fall as if you were dead. And I'm saying this because I think it is imperative that we increase our understanding of the reality of who Jesus is. He is much more than we tend to make him out to be. One of my favorite stories, I hope this is a true story, because it's funny. Years and years ago, it was a pastor's conference. One of my favorite preaching pastors, a guy named John MacArthur, and he was speaking at this conference. And so they're having lunch, you know, around a table, there's a bunch of pastors there, different denominations. And one of the pastors decides that he's going to, I guess, boast a little bit. And he says, in the presence of Pastor MacArthur, he goes, Jesus met me this morning in the bathroom. It's an odd way to break a conversation. He goes, yeah, I'm shaving, and as I look in the bathroom mirror, Jesus appears right behind me. While I'm shaving, Jesus appeared there. What do you think about that? And the other pastors are kind of like looking around, like, I'm not sure. And now everybody's really interested in what John MacArthur thinks, and he's just eating. He's not looking up at all. He's just eating. He said, what do you think, Pastor John? What do you think about that? Jesus met me in the bathroom this morning, and while I was shaving. Isn't that amazing? And so feeling provoked, John finally looks up and he looks at him. He goes, I just have one question. Did you keep shaving? And this guy should have fallen on his feet as though he were dead. The glorious, majestic King of the universe, this very moment, reigns in the midst of the church in heaven, and he is too marvelous to describe. And there's the irony, right? Because we actually will one day be able to perceive him face to face, but not based on our strength, but on the righteousness that we are clothed with, that has been given to us by Christ. Yes, heaven is a most glorious and perfect place, and no, I don't deserve it. As a matter of fact, I feel like I would just taint it if I were there. But I will be holy and glorious because of what Jesus has finished on the cross for me. And because of that, Jesus actually placed his right hand on John and said something that John had heard a number of times. When John was walking down the shores of Galilee with Jesus, or on a boat, and they thought they were all going to die, John had heard this before, and he heard it again. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then because this is the revelation, this is now Jesus revealing who he is, he now says to John, John, you know who I am, but let me describe more fully. I am the eternal God. I'm the first, I'm the last. John, I'm alive, you know that. You saw me die on a cross. You experienced the resurrection. I was dead, and behold, I am alive. I am alive forevermore. And then he said, and John, I am the one that holds the keys of death and Hades. And that is a very important statement. You know what that means? That means not even the devil has keys to his house. That means in his right hand, Jesus holds life and death in his grip. That means he is in complete control of what the future may hold. And yes, he will win. He holds the keys. Therefore, he said to John, I want you to write the things that you're seeing right now. I want you to write down this experience. This initial vision will guide the rest of the entire book of Revelation. John will keep referring back to the details of this first vision. And then I want you to write down the things you're going to see. They're all important for the church. And then Jesus, he begins to do something that I wish he would do in detail in every chapter, but he doesn't. He says, I'm going to tell you now what are some of these visions, these symbols that you're seeing. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and as to these seven golden lampstands, well, here's what they mean. The seven stars are angels. They're the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands represent the seven churches. You know these churches. I need you to write down everything that you saw and that you will see, and then just take this letter and make sure every church that you know of reads it. And so John, like Isaiah, was commissioned at this point. He was commissioned to write down this vision so that the churches might be strengthened, so that the churches might know that because of Jesus, they can persevere tribulation, so that the churches would know that we would know we must prepare ourselves for what's next. Jesus says, those stars in my hand, they represent angels that I have given to oversee every church. Now, that seems so clear. Jesus actually said what the stars represent, but you know, leave it to us to change the interpretation. Growing up, I was taught that the angels are actually the senior pastors of the local churches. I'm not kidding. That's a very common interpretation. Two problems with that. I never met a senior pastor that was an angel, and I'm no angel, and so I have to disagree with that. I have no ability to withhold Satan's power against you. Are you kidding me? I have no ability to do that. The book of Revelation is not looking down from earth up to heaven. It's looking from heaven down to earth. And just as in Daniel's visions, God would send angels to provide messages and encouragement and help and protection, does it surprise us that Jesus does the same to us today? Don't you know that Satan would want to destroy this church? Don't you know that? Now, I have no ability to stop him, and so Jesus uses the tools that are at his disposal. And so I believe that we have an angel who protects us. He protects us from the reality of the spiritual war that is taking place. And all of this right now is important for us to recognize that Revelation will help us to increase our understanding not only of what is taking place in heaven now and to come, but it will help us to broaden our love and our awe of who Jesus is. So that when you face a serious trial, you don't have to hope on a black velvet, warm and fuzzy Jesus to help you. You can know that this is the same Jesus who holds life and death in the palm of his hands. And when there are wars and rumors of wars, and there is pestilence and disease that runs rampant, you do not have to live in fear, because you can rely and trust and rest in the one who controls the entire universe in the palm of his hands. Increase your understanding of Jesus, and your faith will grow deeper, and your hope will become greater. Jesus is our King of glory. He will keep this church alive by the power of his might. I want us to reflect upon this. Let's pray. Father, if there might be someone here today that has yet to receive the gift of salvation that only Jesus can offer, I pray now that they would. Just in this prayer, even cry out to God, I know I'm a sinner, but I want Jesus to be my Savior. I now see him as my King. I want to live for him. Repent and be saved. Father, for us, we must confess, we actually have, and too often do, domesticate Jesus. We make him manageable. And I need you to forgive us for that. Would you please, in our study, increase Jesus, our hope of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, so that every day when we reflect on Christ, there would be a sense that we would bow to him. Bow to him. He is deserving. Father, thank you for your faithfulness in giving us your Son, our Savior. We worship you now in spirit and in truth. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Let's worship.